If you've missed any of the sermons that we've done over the past several weeks, go to the Sermon Vault where we've made it easier for you to listen to those sermons, not download them to your phone anymore, but be able to reference those on MP3, iPod, Android-type platform. But what we are doing is we are on a path to Luke. We're going to be studying the book of Luke for quite some time. When we get there, we're going to be in there for several years. It's a big project. And I'm afraid that in our day and age, a lot of Bible expositors have a mindset on getting through the book faster than what it needs to be. It needs to be understood, and it needs to be understood in light of the Old Testament. And that's what we've been doing over the last several weeks. We've been asking some questions. How did Luke come to salvation in Christ, number one? And we've been answering those. And we've had to use a hypothetical situation for that because we don't exactly know. And hypothetically, we said that Luke was a Gentile. He was not familiar with the Bible. He was not familiar with Judaism. And so somewhere along the way, he had questions on his mind that he naturally pursued to find three specific things to know he found the true and living God. Number one, there is a God who created everything, and he did not exist in time and space. But before everything existed, he existed. Number two, because he created, he is personally and intimately involved in his creation. He knows you by name, and he cares about your life and every detail in it. And number three, Luke would have naturally landed that because this God is so connected to his creation, it is just logical. It's logical to assume he has written and revealed himself somewhere. Throughout all the religions of the world, somewhere this one true religion will have the one true God who existed before time and space, who is intimately involved and has made himself known. And so that's the premise we've worked on. How did Luke come to faith in Christ? And naturally, those three things are pretty much how everybody's going to come to faith at some point or another, even as Gentiles who were not raised in the church, were not raised in Judaism, because the conscience bears witness to what? God. Right, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul's treatise right there is, it cannot be mistaken what he's saying. The conscience, because we're created by God, has the law of God written upon it, even though we may not have been raised under the law or raised with the Bible. We still will have within our conscience the knowledge it takes to pursue knowing God. Now, can you do that on your own? The answer is no, because what do you do on your own? What do you do with the knowledge of God? You suppress it in unrighteousness. So what do you need? You need the Holy Spirit working on your behalf, leading you to the knowledge of God, right? So even though you have it, the Holy Spirit has to be at work for you to get there. So what we've done is, over the last few weeks, we nailed down, just like Luke would have nailed down, that this is the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. We nailed down the fact that your English Bible is everything you need. And because we are born of the Spirit of God, He teaches you all things. Do you need a celebrity superstar pastor to teach you the Word of God? No. You have the Spirit of God, and you can learn it for yourself. And that's the premise, the foundation upon which this church is built, to give you the confidence that you can study God's Word and know it for yourself. And all I'm doing is I'm guiding you. I'm just showing you the major points of the structure of the Bible itself. And so as we look through Scripture, Scripture proved to us itself that it is the Word of God. Secondly, we look to, because this is the Word of God, Luke would have found, the Old Testament is what Luke would have found, because this is the Word of God, I found it, then naturally we should turn to Genesis chapter 1, like we did last week. Go ahead and go there. Naturally, we should turn to Genesis chapter 1, and Luke would say the same thing. Naturally, we should see at the very onset of the book, we should see God. And in fact, that is what we find. And so last week, we studied theology proper. Okay? Theology proper. We found the book, and now, boom, Genesis 1:1, we found our God. And then, as we studied through Scripture, and briefly making major jump points from the Old Testament to the New, we found that theology proper and Scripture together show us what? That God is a triune God and you cannot escape that. To deny the Trinity is to deny the God of this Bible. Number two, that God has in the Trinity a relationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's in the Old Testament and the New. And then we studied the attributes of God a bit. He's infinite, and because He's infinite, He is eternal. And you just go on. He's omnipresent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, and you just go on and on and on. And so we came to Isaiah 63 as we studied the second person of the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity and God the Father. They all converge in Isaiah 63 in one passage. God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, all working together right there. And in Isaiah 63, we hit on a verse that says that the angel of His presence and His salvation are for us who believe. And so we naturally had to say, who is this angel of His presence and who is this? What is this salvation? Now, before we go on today, I'm still giving you a little more introductory material. Before we go on today, we have to lock down now. I haven't done this up to this point because we're trying to come to the Bible as somebody who has never known God. That's how we're trying to come to the Bible. And now I'm going to lock down a little bit, and I'm going to say this. When we study the Bible, we have to study the Bible within the proper domains or proper boundaries of hermeneutics. That's a big word. Let me explain to you what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics is the what we would say the art and the science of the study of Scripture. Okay? And some of the basic things we have to employ is what we call a literal grammatical hermeneutic. Now that we're at this point where we found our God and we found His Word, we have to look at it as in the way in which it was written, literally, and in the textual way it's written grammatically. We have to look at it historically because it's written in time and space throughout history. And we have to look at it culturally. We're going to do all those things as we go forward. But what that says is this: Michael Butler, the pastor in this pulpit right now, cannot, at his leisure or any time, interpret the Word of God any other way than what it has literally, grammatically, historically, culturally been written. And neither can you. So what I'm going to give you is a straightforward understanding of the angel of the Lord and His salvation today. And this is encompassed within the big idea that we're going to Luke in biblical interpretation. We are going to look at the angel of the Lord and His salvation, and we're going to interpret Scripture literally, grammatically, historically, culturally. That makes sense? So that when at the end of the day, when you go home, this is what you should be able to do. You should be able to look at your Bible, and you should be able to see the same thing because it's not all conjured up in Michael Butler's head. Okay? So naturally, we come to Genesis chapter 1. Here we have theology proper, God on the forefront. God on the forefront. But we are after one thing in this message today. There's one focus we're after today. And that is, who is the angel of the Lord and the salvation that accompanies Him that Isaiah 63 prophesied about? Who is that? And can we see Him at the very early parts of the text of Genesis? And the answer is yes, you can. I'm going to show this to you how it unfolds throughout all of Scripture today. We're finding or we're pursuing knowing the angel of the Lord. So, biblical interpretation, subtitle, angel of the Lord. We're going to be looking at multiple texts. And the first thing we're going to look at is the pre-existence or the eternality of the angel of the Lord. I'm going to show it to you right now. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we have God the Father there, we have God, and we have the Spirit there. Do we have the second person, the Son? Now watch this. And God said, "Let there be light." Now we have the Word of God, the pronouncement, the knowledge of God, the Word of God going forth. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And we're going to stop there for a moment before we go forward, because here is where the atheist is going to say, aha, I've got you. Christian, your Bible is a farce. And the reason why the atheist would say that is because they're going to say there is light without heavenly bodies. And how is that possible? Because there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars, there's no, nothing has been created yet. All there has been is a command, let there be light. But nothing has been created per se. So we have an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. And that's where the atheist will lose his footing real fast. Who is the light in this passage here? Christ, thank you. Christ is the light. So here in the first two verses of the first book of the Bible, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The focus is on who? Christ, the light that is shining. Now let me prove that to you, because you can't prove that explicitly from this text. Turn over to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the apostles themselves understood this very same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I will start in verse 1. Verse 6 is where I'm going, but I will start in verse 1 for context's sake, going with the literal, grammatical, hermeneutic, contextually based understanding of Scripture. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. That's what I started the sermon with, by the way. We do not tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, straightforward in other words, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now watch what he does. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God, who said, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A direct parallel to Genesis 1:2. Let's ask a few questions of this text. Who, what, when, where, how, why? Simple interrogative questions to find out what Paul's saying. Number one, who's shining? Anybody can answer this. Thank you. Jesus Christ. Number two, what is he shining? The knowledge of God. And where is the knowledge of God contained? In the face of Christ. And more specifically, what is the knowledge of God? The glory of God. In who? Christ. How many times have you read your Bible and that has come up again and again and again? The glory of God revealed through the face of Christ. So we know that the shining nature, the shining work of the knowledge of God is in Genesis 1, verse 2. What did God say to the Son? Son, let there be light. What light was it that shone? Was it matter? No, because the sun wasn't created. What light are we talking about? Spiritual light, the knowledge of God's glory. If you don't believe me, go to John 1:1. And it'll prove my case to you. But let's stop here for a moment and let's think. So we have Christ in Genesis 1:1, 1:2, the triune God present at work creating everything. We have Christ explained to us as being there by the Apostle Paul, and according to 2 Peter chapter 3, we are to listen to only who? The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through them and the prophets we have received everything, correct? Then let's go to Revelation and see, does this pan out? How does this continue to pan out? Revelation 19. If it is true that God tells the end from the beginning, then we should see the same Christ shining in Genesis 1, verse 2. We should see the same Christ shining in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. We should see the same Christ shining in chapter 19 and 21. Let me show you. And by the way, if you were here with us for Isaiah 63 last week, you will see the direct parallel to Isaiah 63 in Revelation 19. Who is the one that comes from Edom, coming over from Bozra, whose robes are dipped in that of a wine press? Who is this? That's what Isaiah 63 was saying. Revelation 19 explains it to you. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Watch what that name is, by the way. It's pretty impressive. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, like Isaiah 63. Dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of, come on, God. Thank you. And what is it God spoke in Genesis 1:2? His Word. And who is His Word? Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. Let's go on to see if this same Christ who's shown in Genesis 1:2 is going to shine in the end. It goes on, it says in verse 13, that He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. We saw that He is the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Who are those people, by the way? The saints, you and I. Now turn over to Revelation 21. If you see in your Bibles, you have those subheadings typically. Go to the section where it's the New Jerusalem, typically found on verse 9. If you'll go down to verse 22 in this section on the new city coming from heaven, we are going to see something very spectacular about this. Look at verse 22. It lines up with Genesis 1:2 perfectly. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty. Feel free to say that with me anytime you want when I ask questions like that. And its lamp is the Lamb, who is lighting the city. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who is in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who illuminated everything before anything was ever made. Let's go on here. This is pretty impressive text. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Genesis 1:2, was there a sun or moon to shine? Will there be a need of the sun or moon to shine? No. Because, for the glory of God gives it light. There we go again. See that? And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Pretty impressive. So now we have a textual flow of the triune God, starting in Genesis 1:2. Our focus today is the angel of the Lord. And my argument to you is, or my premise is, the angel of the Lord first appears in Genesis 1:2. And as we go through and look at the angel of the Lord this week, and then the week after Easter, Resurrection Sunday, thank you. It's a joke. I won't kill you if you say Easter. Okay? I understand it's a cultural thing. Resurrection Sunday, we'll pick it up on a week after, because the angel of the Lord is expansive. If you want to understand salvation rightly, Isaiah 63 says you need to know this person because he's the one that has it. If you don't know this person and his salvation, you won't get salvation right when you get to the New Testament. That's why your Old Testament is critical to your life in Christ. So we're going to look at this angel of the Lord. Where's the first time he pops up? Turn over to Genesis 16. The first time he pops up with this title, the angel of the Lord, is in Genesis 16. We're going to flip back and forth in Genesis a little bit today. And please forgive me if I'm talking too fast. I have a lot of ground to cover, and I think it's important for you. Genesis 16, we see the angel of the Lord in verse 7. The angel of the Lord pops up on the scene for the first time under this title. And one thing I want to present to you in what is happening with the angel of the Lord is from here on out, every time the angel of the Lord pops up, you're going to have one thing at risk. Every single time, something's going to be at risk. And what is the risk? The risk of the blessing and the promise of God being lost. It's important. If you want to understand the angel of the Lord correctly, you're going to look for one thing all the time. The blessing and the promise at risk. He also pops up after a covenant has been made. Genesis 15, it's right there in your Bible. God's covenant with Abraham. And it's through the covenant that we have promise, and it's through the covenant that we have blessing. Both those things hand in hand, blessing and promise. Anytime that those two things are at risk, the angel of the Lord pops up. Now, here's how it's going to work, and you'll see it in just a second. We'll go through it. In Genesis 15, I have to paraphrase because we just don't have time to read all the text. But you could see it for yourself in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God blesses Abraham. And he basically says he will have an heir. You see that in verse 4? He says in verse 5, look outside to the stars of heaven and I will multiply you. Is there a condition to that promise? No. You'll have an heir, Abraham. So I want to make this blunt and I want to make this cautious because we have children. Be careful who you interact with. Be careful who you interact with, Abraham, because I have an unconditional promise upon your life. You will have an heir. Be careful. It's the promise of God. And we see in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him, counted it to him as righteousness. That's justification by faith right there in the Old Testament. So what happens? He attempts to produce an heir through the voice of his wife. Right? You guys know the story. She says, go into my maidservant, Hagar, who is an Egyptian. That's an interesting connection there. Go into her, for she will give you a son. Paraphrasing once again. Abraham has relationships with Hagar. She conceives, and what does Sarai at the time, instantly do? He turns around and says, she turns around and says, get the slave woman out of here, and she expels her. Jealous. But remember, the promise of God is at risk of being lost, and it's unconditional, and Abraham had relations with that woman. So guess what? When she conceives, guess what you can expect God to do? Protect that promise. Is Ishmael a promise? In some ways, he is. You'll have children. Protect yourself. Be careful. And Abraham is later rebuked over this. God rebukes him over this very thing. But follow me on this. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. She's expelled out. She's gone in the desert. The spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, is he the promised one to come from Abraham? No. But what is the promise that follows Ishmael? The multiplication. I will give you a son, Abraham, and I will multiply you. The promise in the flesh continues with Ishmael, but the promise in the spirit continues with who? Isaac. That's what we get from Galatians. Now watch how the angel of the Lord continues here. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Pretty impressive. And so what does Hagar do? The pagan, the one who does not know anything about God, much like Abram when he left Ur the Chaldeans, what does Hagar do? She turns around and says the obvious. That is verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Intimacy once again. Intimately involved in the life of the people over whom he shepherds. "You are God of seeing, for she said, truly here have I seen him who looks after me." This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. If you'll turn over to Genesis 18, I want to show you the second. This continues to go on and on and on. 18 verse 1. While you're looking at 18 verse 1, I want to recap real fast with you what we have just discovered. Moses, by the inspired work of God, has penned Genesis 16. And what has Moses told us about the angel of the Lord? He is God, the God who sees who? Us. That's what we just learned from that text. So now we have every reference where the Lord, every time the word Lord pops up in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, every time, that is who? The angel of the Lord, the second person in the Trinity. Let me make sure we're very clear. This angel was never created, not like the other angels. But nonetheless, this is a title God has chosen to give his son in the Old Testament for a purpose. You'll see that purpose here in a minute. Genesis 18, "And the Lord appeared to him," that's Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." I want to stop here for a second. Anytime the Lord appears, it has to be the angel of the Lord. Why does it have to be the angel of the Lord? God is what? Spirit. Can you see spirit? No. It must be someone who presents or represents the Godhead in form. And there's only one person who's ever had a form who has been equal with God. And that's Christ. Colossians chapter 1, start at verse 15 and work your way down, and you will see the very same thing unfold. He sits down Abraham sits down in the heat of the day, and he lifts up his eyes and he looks out, and behold, three men are coming, and he perceives one of them to be God. He's given eyes to see like no one else of his day. And he turns to meet their needs and to serve them by giving them food and drink for their journey. And what is Abraham's hope in doing that? His hope is to receive from this one more about God's plan for his life. One thing we often misunderstand about Abraham is that Abraham seemed to walk in a relationship with God. This is our misunderstanding. Where God talked to him every day of his life. Hum, 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 right? He's going along. God's talking to him every day of his life. Why do we tend to think that into the text? And the reason why is this, because when you read the Bible, you don't include time. You just go to the next event. And so Abraham is thirsty himself. It's interesting he's giving the angel of the Lord and his host something to eat and drink when Abraham, in the heat of the day, is thirsting for spiritual truth. He didn't have the Bible. And his eyes are turned on to the fact that this is the Lord God coming to me. Once again, aided by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, what does this host, this company, say to him? "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Sarah's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed in her heart, right? That's what it says right there. And verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Where did she say that, by the way? In her heart. Who discerns the motives and intentions of the heart? No one else but God. And she denied it. And he said, no, but you did laugh. But look more particularly at the text as things go forward. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham at this time, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen, that is election in the Old Testament, chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what has been promised him. And so he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is now included in the counsel of God. Next, we have the angel of the Lord popping up in Genesis 19. Just look down, Genesis 19, verse 1. How do we have the angel of the Lord popping up right here? Because the two of the three angels separate, leaving one behind, one who was the one talking with Abraham. It locks it down. The text locks it down. There's no other person there but the angel of the Lord. And you see that the two angels leave and they go to Sodom in the evening. Turn over to Genesis 22. You see that the angel of the Lord continues to pop up in rapid fire succession. Genesis 22. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, the great test with Isaac. Isaac's born. He delivered Lot. He went and had a treaty with Abimelech in verses 22, 25, and just write down the text in chapter 21. In chapter 22, verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now listen, if you're going to get into the Gospel of Luke, you've got to get this part right here. Who's speaking to Abraham? God. Who's going to show up on the mountain? Let's lock it down. What's the title? The Angel of the Lord. I'm going to show that to you. Let's go on. So, Abraham journeys to the mountain. God shows him. In verse 15, he's about to kill his son. In verse 14, he tells his son, the Lord will provide. In verse 15, he raises his hand to slay his son as a sacrifice unto God. And who pops up on the scene? Angel of the Lord. And what does the angel of the Lord say? In verse 16, he cites his own faithfulness, his own word, as the means by which Abraham would be blessed. Listen to what it says. By myself I have sworn. Who on earth can say, by my omnipotence, by my omnipresence, by my infinite nature, nothing can thwart me, by my own sovereignty I have sworn? Who could say that? Nobody but God. And so here we have, once again, the angel of the Lord locked down. He is God. You can't get away from that. And what has God exactly done to told Abraham to do? Go to a mountain. I will show you where you are to slay your son. And then the son, second person of the Trinity, stops him from slaying Isaac. Why? What's so important about that mountain? You guys have an idea? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, that is the mountain upon which the temple was built. Did you know that? That is the mountain upon which the angel of the Lord shows David, by the curse that's brought upon Israel and the pestilence, where to build the temple. Did you know that? And this is the same mountain that the type of sacrifice to be made, the son, the heir, is stopped with Isaac, but will continue with Christ. The angel of the Lord saying, That's not for him. That's for me. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. What a generous God we serve in all of this. But let's read what he says here. Verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sands is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And it's Paul in the book of Galatians that says, who is that offspring? Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations are blessed. And the angel of the Lord is the one showing up right here, pronouncing his mission and his ministry that has yet to fully be revealed in the New Testament. Go to Genesis 24, verse 1. This is another appearance of the angel of the Lord. And after we get out of Genesis, it just goes very quickly through the rest of the Bible. He doesn't show up as often. He begins to limit his presence, his revelation of himself. He begins to veil himself, in other words, for reasons that I'll explain. In 24, verse 1, "Now Abraham was very old, well advanced in the years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things," just like he said he would. "And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I give this land,' he will send his angel before you." Who's assuring the promise? Christ. Anywhere the promise of God is at risk, the angel of the Lord will deliver. He will not let his father be brought to humiliation and disrespect by the men of this earth because a promise has not been fulfilled. How often does a father and his son's relationship affect society? Think about this for a moment. What is the number one thing going on in the Western cultures today? Get the children to stop listening to their parents. Get them in the public schools, seize their minds. I'm not telling you to get your kids out of public schools and go homeschool. We do homeschool, but I'm not saying that. But this is the agenda today. What is the power between the Father and His Son in heaven? It's great, and it's inseparable union. What do you think the strength of a society rests upon? It rests upon the Father and His Son and how they raise a family to mirror the responsibility of being in society, to mirror that responsibility as the one God we serve in His relationship with His Son. And yet today we see that being broken apart left and right. It's impressive to watch a father and his son who work together in union, in harmony, rather than opposing one another. But that's what we see here. The angel of the Lord always bringing up the promise and fulfilling it. Verse 6, look at it here. As we covered it here, let's go down a little bit. Turn to, in your same chapter, turn down to verse 34. Verse 34. For the sake of time, I got to jump a little bit here. Within the context of this chapter, did the servant go? Yes, the servant went. And he prayed that the Lord would lead him. He found Rebekah. She took him into his home. There he gives her relatives and whole household the story. Verse 34, he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Verse 37, my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and to take a wife for my son. So verse 39, and I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. This is what Abraham said. Look at this, verse 40. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you. Look down a little further, verse 48. He's telling the same story. And look what he says. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. The promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled. We have a few more minutes. Let's look at one more. And then after we get out of Genesis, it's going to go very quickly through the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, and you're going to see how he fulfills the promises and then how he begins to curse. You see the blessings of the angel of the Lord? And then you'll begin to see the curses coming from the angel of the Lord. It's really interesting. By the time we get to Luke, the blessings and the curses and the covenant all come together. But if you don't understand that mechanism in the Old Testament, you will not get Luke the way he has written it. Turn over to Genesis 25. Should be. Actually, let's skip a little faster. Let's go to Genesis 26. Abraham has passed away. Isaac is now the heir. And does God carry on his promises with the heir? And the answer is yes. Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him. We already know that's the angel of the Lord. Anytime there's an appearance. And said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish an oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offsprings as the star of heaven, as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandment, my statutes, my laws. Isaac is now receiving the mantle. The father rightly raised the son. The son is prepared to receive the blessings of God. The angel Lord comes to say, I will assure it to you. And in the midst of all this, we find this nugget in verse 5. How is such blessings given to anyone? How can I come into the salvation of this angel, of this deity, of this God? How can I receive for myself, which we should be asking from the text today, how can I receive for myself the very blessings and promises? How can I be a part of this family, these lands, and all that is with them? How can I be a part of this? Rather than being like those who despise God, who hate and reject Him. And you have to remember how Abraham came under this promise. Did Abraham seek God first? Answer is no. But God sought Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans. Did Abraham speak to God first? And the answer is no. But God spoke to Abraham in the land of the Chaldeans. And that very word God spoke in Genesis 12 when He first called him out is the very thing anyone who wants to come to God must have. That is, the Spirit of God drawing them unto salvation. And in today's culture, did you know, I'm trying to bring this home today a little bit. I know we're studying the Old Testament. Let me bring it home a little bit. Today's culture, did you know that the gospel is at risk of being lost? And did you know the gospel's right here? The gospel's right here in the Old Testament. That this one angel of the Lord will guarantee the promise, guarantee the salvation. In fact, he's the very one that accredits me righteousness because of Abraham. And what's being lost in the culture today? You can claim the righteousness of God for your own, and you don't have to obey one word he says. Not one. Did you know that's what's being taught today? That many Bible teachers are out there today, and they are tearing down the fact that any form of operational righteousness in your life is not required for you to be saved. Did you know that? But what do we learn from this with Isaac? Isaac, the Spirit of the Lord comes to him. Actually, the Lord himself comes to him like he would you and I. He comes to us through the word being preached. He came to Isaac through his father Abraham, who told his son, "Do all these things and you will be blessed, son." Here the Spirit of the Lord draws Isaac to himself. And he says, if you do and believe upon what your father believed upon in the word I've spoken, I will give you the same blessing and I'll give you the same salvation. Did you know that? Right there. And what is it that Jesus says in the New Testament? That if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. And here, what do we have? We have God commending Isaac, saying, all these things are yours, and I am with you, I will accompany you, I will empower you, and all these things will be revealed through you by your obedience to my commands. The story is so consistent through the Old Testament that by the time you get to the New, how could you miss it? And yet, isn't that what happened in the days of Christ? They missed it. And so the question is today for all of us, lest we be playing games with the angel of the Lord, or we call him by his name now, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The question is, are we following this one? And if we are we obeying him from the heart? Not just an external, but from the heart. Next week, we'll rapidly go through, or actually, 2 weeks. We'll rapidly go through the Old Testament and everywhere the angel of the Lord appears, and I will show you how the blessings and the curses and the covenant come together. And then we will step into the book of Luke in about 3, maybe 4 weeks from now. But isn't it phenomenal to see the salvation of our God everywhere throughout Scripture? And yet, isn't it phenomenal? Mind-blowing that over two-thirds of the Bible is ignored today. We call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Our God is so good and so consistent. How could we miss it? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this was not just a Bible study exercise today. But Father, I pray that we have seen today the glory of your only begotten Son at the dawning of creation, when He provided the light before anything else shone in the darkness. I thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, who assures everyone who are of the promise of God will be preserved and protected for the day when they'll be revealed. In Revelation 19, 20, 21. I thank you that from the Old Testament to the New, we could see your faithful work, your faithful gospel being given out to all whom you have drawn. And I pray if there's anyone that is questioning their salvation today, I pray they would pray this simple prayer, that they would have these simple thoughts, and that is this: O Lord, draw me as you have drawn Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as you have drawn the apostles, draw me unto salvation. And we know, Lord, that you are faithful to answer every one of those requests. For no one would dare such utter those words, lest your Spirit was already at work in their lives. Thank you, Father, for your word and for us being watered and fed by it today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.